Well, good morning. It's always an honor to be able to be here and to share from God's word with you. I'm also honored my youngest daughter, Michaela, is here with us as well. And she's majoring in youth and family ministry at Mount Vernon Nazarene University. So it just, she has a special place in my heart, following in my footsteps a little bit. So I'm just really grateful for her. So I wanted to start off this morning with this question. Have you ever gotten that feeling in your stomach where you feel sick to your stomach because you knew you did something wrong? Maybe it was getting called into the principal's office. Or maybe it was one of your parents sitting you down and saying, "We need to talk." Well, I had one of those moments that will stay forever burned in my mind. It was at my last church that I was a youth pastor. I was on a retreat with my student leadership team, leading a retreat for younger kids at this camp. And when I came to this church, I was overwhelmed at the responsibilities of stepping into the ministry there. Up to this point, as a youth pastor, I had always been at small churches, but this church had a youth group of 150 kids. And I had a lot of insecurities, didn't know if I had the skills to lead such a large ministry. And on top of that, the previous youth pastor who was before me was a legend. He was a national speaker for Youth Specialties, which was the premier youth pastor training organization at the time. So we were on this retreat, me and my student leadership team, and we were sitting around the fire at this retreat center, and the students began sharing about the transition time between the two youth pastors. The guy who took over for about a year and a half from the church had no formal training, but he had a huge heart for the student ministry, and he invested a lot to keep that ministry going. Well, the students began to share how they felt that the Bible studies during that time were really shallow, and how much they appreciated me as their pastor bringing a depth to the studies and to the Bible. And I felt really good about that, of course, right? Well, instead of coming to the defense of that youth leader who is now leading the college ministry of the church, I opened my big mouth and offered my own critiques of his ministry. And that's when things went horribly wrong. What I did not realize as I was sharing my criticisms of him was that his mother was in the next room hearing the entire conversation. And she walked into the room, understandably upset, and said, "I don't appreciate you being critical of my son when he gave his time and energy to keep this thing together without ever getting paid," and then stormed out of the room. I felt so sick to my stomach. My heart sank, and it was the absolute worst feeling. And I had some decisions to make about how I was going to respond to what I had done and said, and how to move forward. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Have you ever said or did something you knew you now have to figure out what you're going to do next? Well, today's passage looks at what the disciples are going to do with the things that they are confronted with by Jesus. And today we're going to look at four things to remember when we get a guilty conscience. Okay? Number one, we need to remember that Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. Now, when you read this whole passage from verses 12 to 16, you see that Jesus kind of preps them about preparing for the Passover. He knows what's coming, and he's wanting them to get prepared. So he asked two of the disciples to go and make preparations. They're going to find this guy with a jar carrying it in the center of the village, and he's going to have everything all ready. Now, does this story sound familiar to you in the scriptures? Well, it should if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark, because back in Mark 11, 1 through 6, Jesus does similar things to get them to prepare for him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Do you remember that? Let me read it for you here in Mark 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here quickly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there said, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So very similar setup, right, of that and this story that we're reading today. What I want you to notice is that Jesus is portrayed in both passages as the master of the situation. Mark's account shows a Jesus who is fully informed and in control of the events ahead of him. He's not surprised by them. We see Jesus being very methodical in the events leading up to the crucifixion. Some point out that it might be possible Jesus had all these things carefully orchestrated and prearranged. Maybe. Others feel that Jesus was able to give these kind of specific details, like the man carrying a water jar, which typically isn't something a man would do in that time, in order to prove his sovereignty over the situation. It's possible that Jesus even was able to communicate to this man with a jar in a vision or a dream. That's not beyond things we've seen in scriptures, right? In any case, what we can see is that Jesus is not panicked about the Passover preparations here. He's completely in tune with his heavenly Father and all the events and knows how it's all going to unfold. Nothing's hidden from him. Now, this wouldn't be like Julius Caesar's situation, right? Who, by the way, is just a couple centuries before this event, where he's betrayed by Brutus, right? Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? Jesus isn't surprised by Judas and what's going to happen with his betrayer. So I want to ask you, did you ever think you were going to get away with something? Well, when I worked at the bank as a teller during seminary, there was an attempted robbery at one of the branches I worked at. Now, I wasn't working that day, but one of my coworkers, who was an older lady who was also a little hard of hearing, had someone try to rob her driving through the drive-thru. So I want you to picture that, okay? Now, at first, she didn't see the gun, and she didn't realize or understand what he had said. But when she finally realized that he did have a gun, she just calmly leaned into the microphone and said, go ahead and shoot. That's bulletproof glass. And then the guy drove off, and she wrote down his license plate number, and not too smart, and he was captured a couple miles from the bank. You know, he thought, I don't know what was going on in his brain that day. It was like, let me try this. This will be a good way to do this. But he really thought he was going to get away with something. But we're the same way with our sin, aren't we, when it comes to God? We think we can do stuff and God's not looking. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. But he sees it all. And we will eventually be caught and be held to account for the things we've done in this life. Whether we can get away with it with the law here on this planet, we'll stand before a holy God someday. So that's the first thing to remember when we have a guilty conscience, is that Jesus is all-knowing. Second, we need to remember that a close relationship with Jesus will reveal our unholiness. A close relationship with Jesus will reveal our unholiness. Let me reread verse 17 to 19. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." See, not only does Jesus know everything in advance to set up the Passover, he also knows what has happened beforehand with his own betrayal that's going to take place. Theologian James Brooks states this about eating and meals and betrayals. He said, "In ancient Semitic society, eating together was one of the most meaningful indications of friendship. And few actions were more despicable than betraying a friend at or shortly after a meal." I want you to also understand that this whole scenario was talked about in the Psalms. This is a complete fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus in Psalm 41:9, where it says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me." What is curious about Mark's account of the Last Supper that's different from the other gospel accounts is that Judas is neither named nor rebuked. It's a curious thing in Mark's gospel. We as readers know who it is, but Mark does not give any indication of who this person is. Now, have you ever had a teacher sit the whole class down and ask someone in the class to admit to doing something? Something happened, and somebody's going to tell me what happened. But she doesn't kind of let on. And I had that happen several times growing up in school, that the class got sat down for something. And there have been a couple times when the teacher said that some kid would confess to something that had nothing to do with what she was looking for. And you're like, yep, that's that guilty conscience. And it's like, I know I did something wrong here. You see that here with the disciples, right? They're all asking, is it me? They're all doing this self-check inventory about, what is it? Could it have been me? Was it that thing? Is that what he's talking about? By Jesus calling out the guilty party in front of everyone, I do believe he was also trying to extend a last piece of grace to Judas. He was giving Judas the option of trying to call the whole thing off and naming that elephant in the room. We know in John's gospel, he states, "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." The enemy was working in Judas. Mark focuses instead on the fact that all the disciples start feeling guilty. They all have this guilty conscience. And it says that they were all saddened. Now, this word for saddened, this is the Greek word lepeo, which means to grieve. And it is only used in one other place in Mark's gospel. And it's when the rich young ruler was asked to give away all his wealth and follow Jesus. Lepeo. And in Mark 10:12 it says, "And at this the man's face fell. He went away sad, lepeo, because he had great wealth." What's curious about this Greek word lepeo is literally, it means used of a dark, stormy night or the somber, gloomy person who broods over unwelcome thoughts. Whew, that hits a little heavier, right? And I think this is certainly Judas here, struggling over these dark and unwelcome thoughts. And the close presence of Jesus prevents him from hiding in the darkness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Just because you're sorry doesn't mean you're repentant. Have you ever noticed within yourself when you're doing things you know you shouldn't, that you avoid Jesus? I know I do. Because you stop reading the Bible, you stop praying, you stop fellowshipping with other believers. Why do we do that? Because when we have a close relationship with Jesus, he prevents us from being partners with darkness and being in the presence of him at the same time. They cannot coexist. One of the best things we can do when we are feeling far from God is to look at who moved. Well, I can tell you it's not God. That's why James 4:8 says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." And we need to remember that Jesus is going to keep convicting us of those places in our life that we are trying to ignore. That is the relationship we have with God. He doesn't want us to get stuck there. Thirdly, when we have a guilty conscience, we need to remember our choices have long-term consequences. Verses 20 to 21, "It is one of the 12," Jesus replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus makes one of the most condemning statements in all his ministry right here. He says about Judas, it would be better for him if he had not been born. That is almost as intense as Jesus' statement in Mark 9:42, where he says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." And I don't think Jesus was just playing with those words. Many over the centuries have tried to come to the defense of Judas, that he was just misunderstood. Many have suggested that he was just trying to get Jesus to show his power by his betrayal. And this whole line of argument is that Judas was just looking for that Messiah to be that militant conqueror to overthrow Rome and establish an eternal rule of Israel over the world. And that's a reasonable explanation, but we also need to remember that Judas got to see firsthand the power of Jesus for 3 years. He got to witness Jesus walking on water, feeding the 4,000 and 5,000, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And I don't know if you remember this, Judas himself was given power by Jesus to cast out demons as well as perform miracles. In Luke 9:1, it says, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases." Judas had a taste of that power. And I wonder, in Matthew 7:21 to 23, if Jesus had Judas in mind when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Judas's life serves as a warning to us all about the long-term consequences of our choices. We must guard our hearts from becoming hardened by sin and our own selfish ambitions. Judas was using Jesus for his own agenda instead of allowing Jesus to transform his life and his way of thinking. John's accounts of this same moment, let me read it to you. In John 13:27 to 30, it says, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.' But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival and to give him something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." That's always such a, that last phrase, "and it was night," because darkness was consuming him. This was Judas passing the point of no return. It says that Satan literally entered into him. He knowingly and willingly leaves this meal and goes to finish the plot he was scheming with the religious leaders to arrest and kill Jesus. And it's at this point in the story we have to do some self-inventory. We need to ask ourselves, can we also reach that point? Can we reach that point of no return? I think we can. And I think that's why it's so important for us to guard our hearts and our lives from the pattern of this world. We cannot allow ourselves to get comfortable with sin. Now, I have a guilty pleasure of watching Dateline. So, and if you haven't ever seen an episode of Dateline, it's easy to summarize, okay? Almost every episode is about some love triangle that goes very badly between one spouse and another spouse and some lover, and one spouse ends up murdering the other spouse. And if you watch too much Dateline, you start to believe that most marriages end in murder. But what is common about every episode of Dateline, if you watch it, is that there is a point in time where someone could have called it off. They could have stopped the whole thing from happening, but chose not to. We too must think about the long-term consequences of our actions. Jesus said about Satan's plan for our lives in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And Peter himself would know firsthand how close he was to the edge himself. Lastly, when we have a guilty conscience, we need to remember that Jesus always offers restoration. Jesus always offers restoration. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The whole picture of the Last Supper that we're going to celebrate here in just a few minutes is restoration. I haven't focused on this part yet in the sermon, but Mark makes it clear that this is the Passover weekend for Jews. So what is the Passover? Well, it came as the 10th plague of Egypt, right, was coming over. Let me read in Exodus 12:21. It says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." All the firstborn in Egypt died when the death angel passed through, but all those who had the blood of the lamb over their doorpost were protected. And of course, we all know this was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us. I want you to notice that in typical Passover meals, the lamb would be slaughtered and prepared. But in this meal in Mark, there is no mention of the lamb being eaten. Matter of fact, it's not mentioned in any of the Gospels. And I believe that's because Jesus is doing something new, and he's showing us that he will be that Passover lamb that will be sacrificed the next day. It's ironic that the Passover was a reminder of God's protection of the firstborn of Israel, and yet God sacrifices his one and only son for our protection from sin and death. Now, we can't miss this, and I know y'all are looking at the clock, but there is a contrast in the life of Judas and Peter in the Passion narrative. It is directly after this passage in Mark that Peter is told he's going to deny Jesus three times. And I'm sure for the other 10 disciples who are wondering, like, is it me? They were probably had a sense of relief, like, haha, Peter got called out. What's interesting that in Luke's account, when Peter does finally deny Jesus the third time, it says this in Luke 22, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." There is a contrast, though, here of how Judas responds when Judas gets called out and how Peter responds. Peter, I believe, has that sorrow, that turn to repentance. Judas has that sorrow that leads him to despair and to go hang himself and take his own life. I'm so glad that we have John's gospel that also shows us the restoration of Peter. Because Peter is asked three times if he loves Jesus for every denial he uttered prior to the crucifixion. And Jesus not only forgives him, but he restores him and uses Peter in the book of Acts to launch the spread of the Christian church throughout the world. Now, I look at this passage and I see the complete fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, which says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant. Covenant we get to enjoy now. Years ago, back in 2000, I bought a Kia Sedona minivan. It was the biggest piece of junk I ever bought. Back then, Kias were made so cheap. In the time that I had that vehicle, four times the air conditioning went out. One time, the thing to the windshield wiper broke off, the sliding door quit working, the interior door handle snapped off one day. But over time, I just got used to it. You know, you're just like, all right, well, this is the car I got, so we're going with it. But Kia, like, they were going down, and Kia had to make a decision as a corporation of what kind of car that they were going to do. And they completely changed. I vowed back in 2000 I was never going to own a Kia again. And now we have three of them in our driveway. But the reason that is because they changed. They went in and did the hard work to look at the quality of the things that they were doing. And I think about that for you and me. It's like we can get used to the junky thing breaking all the time or whatever in our own lives, and we can get used to not having that joy and that peace and saying, oh, these are just the cards God's dealt me in life, and I'm settling with it. Or we can surrender our life to God and ask Him to make things new again, to get that new car feeling spiritually. And if you still have a sensitivity to sin and feel God's Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, keep embracing that. Don't ignore that. Don't get hardened. God is still in the resurrection and restoration business if we'll allow Him in. I'll wrap this up. So remember that youth leader I had badmouthed? Well, after that retreat, I had to do one of the hardest things. Not only did I have to have a tough conversation with his mother and apologize for my behaviors and what I said, I had to have a face-to-face conversation with this leader, who was also my friend, and tell him what I did. It was probably one of the hardest conversations I've ever had, but I knew I could not move forward with at least trying to make amends for my own stupidity and my own hurtful actions. Thankfully, he and his mother were gracious and offered me forgiveness, but it did take years to rebuild that trust of me, right? Doing the hard, right thing. It's uncommon today, but we need to still keep doing it. See, there's only one path forward with a guilty conscience with God, and that's with humility and life change. We can't keep justifying our actions or pretending we didn't do anything wrong. We have a choice to either take the path of Peter or Judas when we're confronted with our sin. One path leads to restoration, one path leads to destruction. Which one will you choose today? Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. God, it doesn't let us hide in the shadows. It doesn't let us pretend that things are all okay. And God, I don't know what people are bringing into this space today. Spiritual struggles that may be happening internally between you and them. But I pray that this word of yours will penetrate and cause change that leads to repentance and frees them to live the life of peace and joy that we can have with you. We love you, God. We thank you that you sacrificed your one and only to be our Passover lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name.